Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Transition to a new chapter in the Gospel of John. Beginning in verse 1, I'll read the first 11 verses of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I want us to look at three kinds of people in these verses this morning. We're going to find the content, the covetous, and the curious. The content, the covetous, and the curious. The content are represented by Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. Now, while the Scriptures are going to highlight something that Mary did, and that will be the central part of what we'll examine about contentment, yet we find that Martha served, Lazarus supped at the table, and Mary sacrificed. And each one of these activities, which are the three activities that we're engaged in as Christians, is it not? We are to serve. We are to sup with Christ or have fellowship with Him, and we are to sacrifice. All of these are rooted in contentment. The root of this sacrifice, the root of her service, because now Martha is no longer serving, at least from the text here, with being weighted down and burdened and careful and cumbered about many things when Jesus upbraided her in Luke chapter 10. Now, she seems to be contentedly serving, not concerned about what Mary's doing, not contentious and having a quarrel with Mary as to why she's not in the kitchen or where she is serving. She's simply serving out of a great contentment in Christ. And Lazarus, he's there. He's at the table with Jesus Christ. He is supping with Christ. He is having fellowship with Christ. Lazarus is not so much concerned as to why Martha's not there at the table also and Mary's not there. He's simply enjoying a particular role at this time in the presence of Christ. And then there's Mary, who is sacrificing. She's not so concerned about Martha and why she's not with her offering a costly sacrifice to the same degree, because Martha is serving, Lazarus is supping, and Mary is sacrificing. When we serve God out of a contentment, then we will find more and more, less contention, less strife about why this person's not serving, that person's not sacrificing, but all he seems to want to do is sup with Christ. We'll be occupying our various roles in the church with a great contentment according to the gifts of the measure of the sovereign, ascended, resurrected Christ who dispensed those gifts and told us to occupy till he comes, so that the serving and the supping and the sacrificing would be to the glory of Christ in the church. In the church. What we see in the content here, particularly in Mary's sacrifice, was the sweet smell of contentment. The sweet smell of contentment. The odor of the ointment filled not just the room, but the entire house. Now, Jesus had made his way from John 11 from Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And John 12:1 tells us that's where he is. He went from Bethany in John 11 to Ephraim in the wilderness and stayed there for some time, through Perea, back to Jericho, and now he returns to Bethany. And it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. almost to say therefore, based on the last verse of chapter 11, where the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, and that they might take him. Then Jesus comes right into Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's submissive to the divine will. He's coming into a dangerous situation because it's the will of the Father that he come into Jerusalem at this particular time, because the time of the Passover is nigh and God has decreed that the death of Christ take place at the feast. The very day that the Pharisees did not want him to be sacrificed because it would make an uproar among the people, God had determined that it would be this time period, this time of the Passover. So Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem according to the will of God, so that he may offer himself a willing sacrifice at God's appointed time and give himself over to their hour and to the power of darkness for which he had continually escaped prior to this time. His time is not yet come, we've learned in John up to this point. He escaped out of their midst. He vanished out of their sight. But now he comes triumphantly. He's marching into Jerusalem. He is resolved. He is set like a flint. He is determined. And he is ready to be sacrificed. He comes into Bethany. According to Matthew 26 and Mark 4, two accounts out of the synoptics about this sacrifice, they are in the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper was probably not a leper at this point, because had he been, he would not have been in his own house, nor would they have been in his house, because a leper was to be isolated, excluded from society. He's probably Simon, the previous leper, who was probably healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why they're in his home, it doesn't say. Maybe he has a large home, because many of the people of Jerusalem came out, we just read, to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, whom was raised from the dead. And so they're in this Simon the leper's house, and there, verse 2 says, they made him a supper. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, at least, were engaged in holding sort of a feast in honor of Jesus Christ. And so they're assembled there. And while they're there, leaning, as it were, at the table, according to the Jewish custom, Mary goes and gets a pound of ointment of spikenard, which was, as the Holy Spirit records, a very costly ointment. Judas is very clear to point out the exact value, as he saw it, of this ointment. Now, the Holy Spirit says it's very costly. Judas says it's 300 pence, or denarii. The thief, the man who was the treasurer holding the bag, certainly would know exactly the value of that ointment, because he's concerned about money. He's after the money. 300 denarii, a denarius being one day's wages. 300 days' wages is almost 1 year's salary in that day. Some have estimated it in our currency to be about $20,000 in worth. Whatever it was very costly, the Holy Spirit says. She takes this ointment. And in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, she breaks an alabaster box which held this. And rather than just using a little, maybe taking an ounce or so, she uses the whole pound of ointment on his feet. And then she begins to wipe his feet with her hair, something a Jewish woman never did. She's so consumed with the devotion of her heart and the Lord Jesus Christ that the sacrifice of this ointment is like a sweet smell. It filled the house with the odor of the ointment. Now, what I want us to see in Mary's sacrifice, and we could say this about Martha's service and about Lazarus supping with Christ, is that it's rooted in contentment. It's rooted in her contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the gospel account of Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus, after saying the words he does in verse 7, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying, has she kept this?" He says, "Wherever this gospel is preached, it shall be for a memorial to Mary." Now, that's kind of confusing to me. Why would Jesus bring in Mary's sacrifice and connect that with the gospel? The word "this" is near demonstrative, which means he's saying something that relates to the gospel and what he just said in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Wherever this gospel, near demonstrative, this gospel, what gospel? Where is the gospel in her sacrifice? Where is the gospel and what she did? And is the gospel a performance gospel that Jesus dies and you sacrifice and somehow the two together make up the gospel? That's not the gospel. Why does Jesus call attention to her sacrifice and say, "This gospel shall be preached. Mary's sacrifice shall be a memorial to her." And of course, here we are preaching about it in 2011. How is that the gospel? Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he went into Corinth. He was very careful. It was with much trembling and fear that he didn't want to say anything that would displace the gospel with something else of a performance gospel. So he said, "When I came into Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you with much trembling and fear, so that your faith, when I preached in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Is Jesus contradicting Paul by suggesting that this gospel, this faith is in Christ and in the sacrifice of Mary or your sacrifice? Not according to Paul. I don't want to know anything. Everything that Paul says and preaches is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be the central place. It's to occupy the foundation and what you build your life upon. What is it about what Mary did that somehow connects with the gospel? And where is the gospel in your life? What are you building your life on? What defines you this morning? What is it that you're passionate about as you move into 2011? What is it you like to think about? What is it that you're building your family upon, your marriage upon, and your existence upon today? For some people, it might be a career or a hobby or a political affiliation or the latest electronic gadget for the coming year. For other people, it may be really that they're other-centered and they're building their life on others, which is virtuous. Build your life on certain issues that are important in your life, certain issues that we should be concerned about in the church, maybe focusing on the family, building your life on your family, or the pro-life movement, or creationism, or some other good thing. Maybe building your life on changing American politics, or changing the way we do government, or some cause, some issue in this world. But the problem with all that is not that any one of those things are inherently bad. The problem is it's not the one thing that's needful. It's not the main thing. Now you remember that's what Jesus said to Martha in Luke 10:42, when she was careful and cumbered about many things in her service, anxious, worried, busy about many things, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and cumbered about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary was there listening to the word of Jesus Christ, making Christ central, building her life on Jesus Christ, building her life on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll see in just a moment. The one thing that is needful for you in 2011, the one thing that is needful for this church is to build your life on Christ and Him crucified, on the gospel itself, not some issue, although the issue may be good, not some movement and cause, although there may be many good such things. The one thing that was needful, the one thing that Mary is still focused on, the one thing that is rooted in her sacrifice is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our culture, we're so enticed by improvement and new things. In our culture of great advanced technology, there's always something coming out that's new and improved. Times when I research things like maybe updating a computer that's crashed or something else of an electronic gadget. And invariably, when I research and talk to someone, someone will tell me, if you'll just wait a couple of months, there's a new model coming out. It's faster. It's better. It's going to do more for you. And I'm like, okay, I'll wait. Always wanting something new, something improved, something better. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no improvement that can be made. You don't need anything better. You don't need anything new. In fact, the same writer in 1 John chapter 2 says, "Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning." Nothing new. "If that abides in you which you heard from the beginning, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise He's promised us, even eternal life. Beloved, beware of them that will seduce you. How will they seduce you? Some new, improved, and better gospel. New revelation. I've got something new to tell you. We just need to build our lives on the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Building your life on Him alone is what we need in 2011. Building upon Christ. Now, how was Mary in her sacrifice building on the gospel? Well, Jesus is going to reveal the motive of her sacrifice in verse 7. When He said, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this." Now what does that mean? Against the day of His burying. Matthew 26 says, "She came to anoint me before the burying." You don't anoint people before they're dead. In fact, this was a Jewish way of showing honor to a dead person to sort of embalm their body. Now, in our culture, we embalm by inserting chemicals into the veins. But you remember, Egyptian methods and Jewish methods were to embalm or anoint the body externally and wrap it. And even Lazarus, when he came forth out of the grave, was wrapped in linen cloths. They had anointed his body. They had wrapped him up. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done sort of a hasty job because the Sabbath was coming after his death, and you could not anoint on that day. So Jesus says the motive of her heart, what she's doing in this sacrifice, she's anointing my body ahead of time for my burying. Now why would you anoint someone when they're still alive? Only if you knew they weren't going to stay dead. Only if you believed in the resurrection. Is that not the gospel? Only if you were certain and sure that I need to do it now. Because after He's dead, He's coming out of the grave. Mark 16, verse 1. Mary Magdalene, and another sister of Salome are going to the gravesite with sweet spices to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. They wanted to show honor to Christ. And when they get there, the stone is moved out of the way. He is not there. And the angel speaks to them and says that very fact. He is not here. He is risen as He said. Mary was listening to the word of Christ and she heard Him say, apparently, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected." She knew that Jesus would not remain in that grave, and so her sacrifice is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a demonstration of her faith in the resurrection of Christ and the full, complete satisfaction of God in Christ. Because had God not been satisfied fully and completely and totally with that sacrifice, Jesus would have never come out of the grave. This is the gospel Jesus refers to. Not her sacrifice, His sacrifice. The power of the gospel in your life in 2011 is going to be rooted in trusting in what that death and what that resurrection means for you personally in 2011. Are you building your life on the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith in the gospel. In the gospel. Mary's sacrifice was rooted in His sacrifice. Mary knew He was coming out of the grave, and Mary understood. We don't know how much, but we know from Jesus' words, she anointed Him for His burying prior to death because the body would not remain in the grave. This is something the apostles didn't get. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, three times Jesus tells them very plainly, we are going to Jerusalem. When I get there, they're going to beat me, spit on me, persecute me. They're going to crucify me. And after the third day, I'll rise again. Three times they didn't get it. Now, what's hard to comprehend those words? They had a predisposition to another result of Christ's coming. That's why they never really could hear it in the soul. On all three occasions, you find the apostles in some way or another arguing about who will be the greatest. Remember James and John, after those words, said, would you put one on the right hand, one on the left? And the others got mad at James and John because they wanted to occupy such a preeminent position themselves. You remember Peter, after those words, said in Mark chapter 8, this is not going to be so, Lord. He takes the Lord aside and rebukes him as to say, Lord, this is not the plan. This is not the mission. You're not supposed to die. We're supposed to conquer. And we're supposed to ride on horses gloriously and occupy the place of supremacy on this earth. They knew the Messiah would be a conquering king, but what they didn't understand was it was through death he would conquer. They didn't get it because of pride. Mary got it because of humility. She's always at the feet of Jesus Christ. She's always listening to His Word. Now, Mary's not perfect. She was a sinner. But she simply rested in what Christ said. She rested in His Word. She rested in the promise. She rested in the fact that He would be resurrected and completely satisfy God on her behalf. So the power of such a costly sacrifice comes from what? Her contentment in the resurrection of Christ. She's content with what God is content with. She's satisfied with what God is satisfied with. She is completely delighting in the reality that her Lord would pay the ultimate sacrifice, cancel the sin debt for her, so the power of service, the power of sacrifice comes with fellowship, supping, and having communion with Jesus Christ and resting upon His death and His resurrection on your behalf. Is the gospel the central thing you're building your life upon? Are you building your life on the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or are you building your life on some good issue, some new issue that defines you, such as the pro-life movement? Isn't that good? Absolutely. But it's not the main thing. It's not the one thing that's needful. It's the one thing that arises out of the one thing that's needful. But it's not the main issue. Somebody says, we need to have more godly marriages. Let's build our life on this. Is that the one thing you should build on? No. But it is important, isn't it? Because the Scriptures speak to that. And there are any number of good things that we try to bring into the church and make that the issue, make that the cause, make that the foundation. One thing is needful. One thing we must pursue, one thing we must build upon, and that's that rock, Jesus Christ. Then everything else will find their proper place because we're resting in the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. Now, their ability now to pursue unity came from having seen the glory of God in John chapter 11. All three of these people had an experience with the glory of God. You remember He told Martha, Martha, if thou wilt believe, said I not that you would see the glory of God? Martha sees the glory of God she's serving. Lazarus experiences the glory of God. He's the one resurrected. He's supping. And Mary sees the glory of God, and now she's sacrificing. Their unity now is based on the glory of Christ and having seen it and desiring to exalt it. You know that works in the church as well? Our unity to exalt Christ in the church is going to grow out of a contentment in the Word of God, in the preaching of the gospel, in Christ, in making Christ central. Listen to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11 again. 3:21 says, unto Him be glory in the church. And then he starts to unpack in chapter 4 how we give glory to God in the church by the various gifts that He's put in the church through lowliness of mind, humility, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity that comes from the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he tells about the four teaching gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. They either were or are today for the perfecting of the saints, equipping the saints, that's you, equipping you for the work of the ministry, that's your work of serving one another, of sacrificing for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You are being equipped to serve in this body so that the saints and the body may be built up. And that all happens through the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, maturity, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. We are becoming mature Christians by the knowledge of the Son of God so that we can serve one another in 2011 by rooting and building this church, your families, our lives upon Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, that image is obviously of a young child who is constantly dissatisfied. We should not be that as Christians. You know, the parenting techniques of the world with a two-year-old is you put a plate of food before them and they don't like it. You say, okay, honey, can Daddy make you a hot dog? Oh, no, you don't want a hot dog? Okay, can Daddy make you chicken nuggets? Oh, you don't want chicken nuggets? And you're trying everything you can to satisfy someone who seems to never be satisfied. Don't be children. How? The knowledge of the Son of God. Occupying your place and role in the church of God. You're being equipped, you're being perfected for the work of the ministry. The key to your occupation, participation in the house of the living God is your contentment in the preaching of God's Word, in Christ, in the gospel. So the design of that is that you not be like children, constantly dissatisfied, just going from one thing to the next. Don't like this toy, don't like that food, don't like this thing. Just have to keep supplying. The image is very vivid. Not being tossed and driven by every wind of doctrine that the grass is greener on the other side. By the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive you, to seduce you with some new revelation, some new doctrine, some new thing, some new promise of deceit, which is designed to make you happy and give you peace and fulfillment and contentment. What's going to keep you from being seduced by that, by the world, by the deceitfulness of sin? You're being content. You're being mature. You're growing up into Christ. You're satisfied with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the main thing. And then from that, we are speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, from whom the body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint is supplying. Now, the key part of that text is you're not like children. You're content. So your sacrifice and your service to one another is growing out of a deep-rooted contentment in the knowledge of the Son of God, in the sacrifice of the Son of God, in the resurrection of the Son of God, and what that resurrection means for you personally today. This is not a gospel of performance. Christ plus Mary, Christ plus your sacrifice. Her sacrifice is resting in the resurrection of Christ. And that's why Christ is pleased with it. That's why He says, let her alone. That's why He rebukes Judas in verse 7 and in verse 8. You can't see in English, but He changed it to the plural because the apostles joined in with Judas. How easy it is for us to get tripped up. They all had indignation against Mary. Why was this not sold? Yeah, Judas is right. This one that's the devil. And they join and they have indignation towards Mary. So Jesus says, ye, to all of them, always have the poor with you, but me you have not always with you. Her sacrifice is rooted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for her. Now let's look at this in other places of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3. Turn there. Chapter 4 rather. We find a sweet-smelling sacrifice, much like we find in what Mary did. The odor filled the room, symbolic of a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God. And here in Philippians 4, we find an act of worship, a sacrifice done by a church, which was also a sweet-smelling savor. Now we're talking about the sweet smell of Mary's contentment. And your sacrifice to be a sweet smell to God must be rooted in something about God, something about Christ's resurrection, something about what that resurrection means for your future. So he says in verse 15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." What about this sacrifice was a sweet smell to God, and why? Now, Epaphroditus was a man sent by the church at Philippi to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul. It may have been money. I think that was part of it. It may have been supplies. Could have been clothing. Any number of resources the Apostle Paul needed. He said, in the beginning of the gospel, you were forward. You were committed to supply my necessities. Time and again, even in Thessalonica, you sent again to my necessities. Now, Paul's saying, not that I, desire a gift. It's not that I'm not content, as he explains in the previous verses. It's that I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, if fruit is abounding to a church's account, according to John 15, it is through much fruit that God is glorified. And so Paul is seeking fruit in the church because that fruit magnifies and shows the worth and value of God as your treasure. What you do with your money, according to Scripture, is going to give some indication of where your heart is. It's just a reality, isn't it? So the gift was sent, and Paul says, your sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice is not necessarily the value of the offering itself. In Scripture, there are people who gave different amounts, but it's the heart that defines the value of the sacrifice. You know, the widow gave one mite, she gave all that she had. Here they gave a sacrifice. The value is not stated. It's not the issue, but it came from a heart that pleased God. So it was the heart of the sacrifice and not the actual value itself. Even a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, very insignificant in value, will never be forgotten by Jesus Christ. What makes this odor smell good and be acceptable to God? And why would the sacrifice of poor people please God? You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia, Philippi's in Macedonia. It was through a great trial of affliction and deep poverty, the abundance of their joy, they gave liberally. Why would it smell good to God for poor people who are deep in poverty to pinch pennies and scrape together what little they had and give it for the fellowship of the ministering of the saints? And why would it smell good to God that not only did they give when they were poor, but they did it in a great trial of affliction? They're in pain. So is God smelling pain and poverty and saying, that smells good to me? Furthermore, why is the death of Christ a sweet-smelling savour to God? According to Ephesians 5:2, we should walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself a sacrifice for us, a sweet-smelling savour to God. How is bloody flesh a good-smelling thing to God? How is the gore of the cross and the execution of an innocent man and the spikes driven through his hands and feet and the crown of thorns on his head and the bloody sight of Christ somehow a smell that is sweet to God? Well, the first reason is because the sacrifice is offered by faith in Christ. Now, Christ's own sacrifice had value to God because He was worshiping God. He worshiped God. When He gave His life on Calvary, it was not a forced sacrifice. It wasn't something done out of mere duty, something I need to do, something I should do. It was done out of a deep love and delight to magnify and exalt God. Christ was worshiping the Father. That's why His sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savour. It was worship. His heart was engaged in the sacrifice. He was committed and delighted to do the will of the Father, even when that will meant His own execution. And so the Father smelled the savour of a heart that was beating for the glory of God, and it pleased Him. He worshiped His Father God was worshiping on that day as well, because His Son's sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. God's name was being vindicated by the sacrifice of His Son. So God is worshiping God in the execution of His Son because the sweet smell of the sacrifice was the vindication of His name. The center of the cross is the name of God. When we offer a sacrifice by faith, we're offering it based on the reality of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and what that resurrection means to us. It's by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when you come to God, whether it be by sacrifice or service or whatever you do, if it's not in faith, it's not well-pleasing. The sacrifice is well-pleasing. The sacrifice is in some way offered by faith in the resurrection of Christ, just like Mary's sacrifice. Very costly. She's resting in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, it's offered based on their reliance upon what the sacrifice of Christ means. Back to Hebrews 11:6. You come to God, you must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Seek Him. So we come to God. There's something about the nature of God that when we approach Him, we must approach Him by faith. We must approach Him by faith in who He is. His sufficiency, His greatness. He's like a fountain that's ever going out. And so when we approach God, it pleases God. When the sacrifice is not giving something to God, it's not trying to gain something from God. We're not trying to earn something from God, but we're resting in something we already have from God, namely salvation, eternal life. That changes the sacrifice completely, doesn't it? You're not trying to sacrifice to say, if I can just sacrifice enough, if my sacrifice can be costly enough, maybe God will then accept me. Beloved, you are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice for you. So when you sacrifice, you must do so based on the reality that God has already received what was necessary. The perfect, complete, satisfying righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your sacrifice can add nothing to God. Nothing to redemption. Nothing to your position in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. So when you approach God, if your sacrifice is going to be pleasing to God, then the heart defines the acceptability of the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Why? What if it's costly? What if it's a costly ointment? What if it's a lot of money? It's an abomination to God because the heart defines the value of the sacrifice. They're wicked. They're not trusting. So they're using sacrifice to gain something from God or to be right with God, and He hates it. He's not approved of it. He's not pleased with it. But the prayer of the upright is His delight. Why is God finding pleasure or delight in our prayer? Because our prayer is depending on His greatness. Isn't that what you pray to God for? You ask God. You call upon God. You glorify God by calling upon Him. You ask Him because you can't do it without Him. So God's delight in your prayer is a delight in His own greatness and the inexhaustibility of His help for you. Or else, why would you be praying? You don't pray if you don't need, right? You don't seek God. You don't call upon God if you've got everything figured out. But your prayer is an acknowledgement of your need of Christ and your need of God. So God's delight in your prayer is a delight in His own sufficiency to supply what you're asking. And so the sacrifice is well-pleasing because we're resting in the supply of God. We're resting in His greatness. We're resting in His power. We're resting in the provision of God. We're resting in what God's going to do in the next minute for us, in the next day, in the future. And of course, that's stated in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, what's the basis of this sacrifice? God has supplied. That's why you were able to sacrifice to begin with. God has given you all the good things you have. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul would ask rhetorically. Nothing. God has supplied. God will supply. So the power and the ability to offer such a costly sacrifice comes from the greatness of God's provision to supply all that you need for the future by His grace. And it's all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God's acceptance of your sacrifice is an acceptance of His own Son. His acceptance of your sacrifice is His delight in His own ability to supply all that you need according to His riches and glory. That's amazing. Because in reality, this is what we struggle with. We know when we come to Scripture that it says to us again and again, sacrifice. Give your bodies a living sacrifice. Offer up spiritual sacrifices. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Here's the struggle. With every sacrifice you'll ever perform, not in order to earn something from God, but out of the deep devotion and out of the supply that God gives you for the future. Here's the struggle. You're struggling between the desire to keep the costly ointment, which is of great worth, because you know you can use that money on yourself or to sacrifice it and use it for the kingdom of God. Now, every sacrifice comes with a struggle, right? You must sacrifice either time to serve, money to sacrifice, your effort, your family sometimes. With every time that we struggle with the sacrifice, the issue is we know that this could be used on ourselves to bring some kind of earthly fulfillment, right? I was just talking to somebody recently, telling me about a home repair they were going to be engaged in that was going to cost $6,000 for a foundation repair. And just as we were talking, it just popped into both our minds. We both thought, what could have been done with $6,000 that could have given you more joy and fulfillment than walking around your house saying, I feel really good and joyful that I'm walking on a foundation that cost me $6,000. I mean, I thought, oh, what you could have bought, right? That's the struggle that you're going to have every time. Maybe you are determined to offer a costly sacrifice. What could you have done with this money? What could you have done with your time? What could you have done on the Lord's Day other than be here? Time and time again, the struggle comes down to this. And it was Mary's contentment that won the battle for her. She's a sinner. You think she never thought, what could I do with 300 pence? A year's wages? What could that get me? What kind of joy and fun and fulfillment could I gain with that kind of money? But it arose out of a contentment in what Christ would do for her in the next day, in the next year, in the next life. He promised by His resurrection to supply, supply, supply. When you're resting on that promise, then what you're resting in is God's provision for your life. You're not resting in your sacrifice, you're just offering sacrifice out of your contentment in the promise of God that He will provide through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that is needful for us in 2011. If we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, it must come from a desire, a sincere desire for the milk of God's Word and tasting that the Lord is gracious, and then spiritual sacrifices are offered from that root. We've tasted. We desire it. We long for it. It's satisfying. It's fulfilling. It's brought contentment to our life. And then we offer out of that contentment that God is supplying. God is at work. God is coming to us. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. God is going to bring joy in our life. God is going to bring contentment. God is going to bring us spiritual joy and spiritual contentment in the new year. We trust Him to do so. And out of that trust, that deep-rooted trust in the resurrection, then we find the power to offer a sacrifice that pleases God because it's offered by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is it with you? Are you winning the struggles against your flesh? Are you striving to sever the root of covetousness in your own life, to sever the root of selfishness? What will sever that root so that you may freely serve, freely sacrifice in a way that shows that God is your treasure? You see, a sacrifice rooted out of duty and force does not reveal the worth and glory of God, but a sacrifice that is coming from trusting in the reality of the future of God's grace and what He's promised for you and what He said He would do for you shows that God is truly your treasure. Back in John 12, Mary's sacrifice, Martha's service for that matter, is rooted in the sweet smell of contentment. Next we see the foul odor of covetousness. Judas, Jesus reveals to us, or the Holy Spirit rather, that when He said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This He said not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Here's a man that obviously became the treasurer of the group. He had the bag or the purse. That's where they kept the money. Either he was persuasive to get elected, or maybe he just volunteered. "I'll hold the money," because he was a thief. And now at the end of 3 years, his hopes are being dashed against the rocks. He thought it would bring great fame, great wealth. Here's a man that can do miraculous things. If I just hang on with him, it's going to mean good things for me. And now he has the bag, and he looks in the bag, and he sees there's not much there. And he sees an opportunity and says, "Why wasn't this sold for 300 pence? That could have been given to me," is really the reality of the text, isn't it? He's covetous. The love of money is the root of all evil, while some, having coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, and it drowns men in destruction and perdition. So Judas is drowning in covetousness. His heart, the darkness of it, the blackness of it, that he would betray the very Son of God for money. He couldn't get the 300 pence, so he settles for 30 pieces of silver, which is, some say, amounts to about $20 in our current day currency. He is a man who, the Scripture says, according to Jesus in John 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil." In John chapter 13, Jesus says, "All of you are clean except for one. He has not been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ." In John 17, it refers to him as the son of perdition who is lost. And he's referred to in Luke 22 when Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he goes, Judas Iscariot." Everything is pointing to the reality that Judas Iscariot is lost. He's an unsaved man. Now, what does this teach us and warn us about covetousness? One thing it warns us is that you could be very religious. You could hear Jesus speak the very words of God. You could be in church services all your life and still be lost. Is that not a reality? Here's a man who is with the Son of God for 3 years. He hears Him preach. Now, he doesn't just hear the preaching of the gospel like you hear, which is tainted with mistakes and errors and corrections at times that we have to make. He spoke that which was absolutely pure and true without any mixed error whatsoever. The very Son of God. And the man was unchanged. You could be religious. You could have an external experience. You could be in services all your life and still be lost. It's a warning to us to trust Christ. Are you putting your faith in Christ and not in some earthly treasure? It shows the blackness and the darkness of sin. It shows us that preaching cannot awaken the soul. For could it? Surely his soul would have been awakened. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the new birth that's required in order to awaken the soul to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. It teaches us that there will be hypocrites in Christianity, doesn't it? Now, this man is with Jesus every waking moment for 3 years. He sleeps in the same quarters with Christ. He wakes up with Him. Jesus has to be in the constant reminder that there's a devil among Him that will ultimately betray Him. Even when He escapes the critics and the mocking and the jeers, there this devil is with Him every minute of His ministry. It shows us there are hypocrites, as the Bible says. There should be many false prophets among you. We also find here a testimony from a devil himself. What does he say when he betrays Christ? I have betrayed innocent blood. Now you may think if Peter says something about Christ, he's sort of biased or some of the other apostles. But when a devil speaks and says he's innocent, what a testimony that God would use the testimony of a devil to further authenticate the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This was a foul odor in the nostrils of God. Judas Iscariot, a man who was in love with money, a man who treasured money, a man who was controlled by what his heart treasured. And so he was a thief, and he bare what was in the bag. And then finally, we see in verse 9, the curious. We've seen the covet, the content. We've seen Judas is covetous, and that's the root of his heart. And now we see the smokescreen of curiosity. Look at the curiosity here. Much people, the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. They're just curious people. They're just coming out to see. They're thrill seekers. They just want to hear. They want to watch. They want to look. They want to see something. Like any man would want to get a look at somebody who was raised from the dead. You might hear conversation. Something like, I wouldn't miss that for the world. To see a man that is actually dead and he's now alive. They were curious. Not for Jesus' sake alone. They wanted to see the man that was raised from the dead. Does that describe you today? Are you here out of curiosity? Are you a watcher? Thrill seeker? Is it fascinating to you, some of the things that are said from the Bible? Is it interesting to see all the interesting things that God has done? Or are you content with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? Do you trust Him for life and salvation? Have you put faith in Jesus Christ? These same people, the crowd that came out to see Jesus and Lazarus in John 18 and 19, the same crowd cries out what? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. They're just curious. They have no interest in Christ. If He raises the dead, fine. That's interesting. You want to see that. But when He crosses the line, they all join together and cry out, crucify Him. Crucify Him. The curious, the thrill seekers, they're not content. They simply want to see some new thing. Which category do you fall in this morning? Are you resting in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to Him on that basis? The gospel demands a response. The curious don't respond. They end up crucifying Christ. But they're on one side or the other. How are you going to build your life in 2011? Are you going to build it on the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you going to continue to fight to sever the root of sin in your life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of God working in your life, resting in the future, resting in His promise, resting in what He said, resting in His supply, resting in His grace, resting that He's going to bring you ultimately to glory one day? Your sacrifice, your service must be rooted in this contentment. May God bless you.